Okay. By the way, I talked earlier about Inspired Evidence and my book. Did you guys see these? Remind me your name.
Ashley.
Did you guys see these that Ashley made up? This is a little QR code, is that what it's called? And you can hand this out, and if someone has a smartphone and they have the right program, they just have it focus on there, and suddenly, just like that, up will come my book in PDF form on the internet. You want one?
No, I have one of those, and it's on my shirt. So cool.
You know what? This one? You know what? I need to. That is a great idea. I'm going to take orders for shirts here in a little bit. That is a great idea. That's better than some of the shirts I see. Cool. Yes, if anyone wants them, they're on the table right up over there. And that's pretty cool, and I'm glad to have it. And I just want my book to be read. I'm encouraged by it. Our circulation now on that book is now up in the area of 100,000. And it's in 9 different languages, 9 foreign languages. And to me, I'm just humbled by that. And I'm so grateful to those, the brother who, there's a brother in Austria who really has wanted to promote it, and he's got it translated, and they've took care of it, and I don't get any royalties off any of that. I don't take any royalties on any foreign mission stuff. And when I go over to Europe now, I have people come up to me from other lands, other nations, and other languages, tell me how that book affected them. And one thing about the United States is we have all this good Christian literature in English. There's very few other countries in the world have even close to what we have. And that's why my book is doing a lot better in Europe than in the United States, because there's not much competition. And so anyway, it's kind of neat. If you want to do these and help people read it, that's fantastic. And I appreciate helping spread the word around. Matthew chapter 16. In light of our discussion about Jesus, who he is. His real death for us, his real resurrection. He is the hope. He's the one to save humanity. And when I think of our response, I think of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 has a very important question, and then the most important question. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah and one of the prophets." I don't know, were they laughing? Were they serious? I don't know. Were they implying that, you know, John the Baptist had been beheaded? Elijah, you know, they thought would come back. I don't know exactly how they were saying this. But Jesus then said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And I imagine at that point it became very quiet, kind of sober-minded, kind of somber. And I don't know if anyone really offered up a quick answer. "Who do you say that I am?" I think they all kind of knew, but no one had ever quite verbalized. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a pretty heavy answer, because what that means is Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was his title. And I grew up, you know, like Jesus Christ, you know, you say it as a cuss word, you know, you just always say the two together. Or when we were in church, we'd say Jesus Christ. And I guess as a young boy, I never even thought about it. I thought, you know, Jesus Christ, he must have been the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. I mean, that's what I, you know, figured must have been the case. But it's not. It's his title. It's saying he is the one sent by God, the anointed one. And this harkens way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and God judged the world, God judged them, one promise he gave is that a day would come when someone would be born of the woman who would crush, who would be, the serpent would bruise this one on the heel, but he would crush Satan on the head. And when we think of what are the implications of that, what's he referring to? What's this prophecy meaning? And we stop and we see the whole big picture of the Bible from Genesis, the beginning of time. And we begin to see that the world, and everybody knows the world has problems. Everybody knows there's sickness, there's death, there's poverty, there's corruption, there's war, there's ecological issues, there's all kinds of problems. And many people have different answers to how to solve it. In our world today, we tend to think money can solve all problems, or education can solve all problems, or maybe a different government, changing government, or politicians can solve problems. And we tend to put our hope in politicians or money or research, education, and so on. But the Bible says the ultimate problem, by the way, there's nothing wrong with money and there's nothing wrong with education. Notice I didn't say there's nothing wrong with politicians. But there's nothing wrong with these things. It's just the ultimate hope isn't with them because they don't address the ultimate problem. And the ultimate problem goes back to Genesis 3 when we became separated from God. And because of the separation from God, the curse came upon us and upon the world. And our ultimate problem is sin, and the ultimate answer is reconciliation with God, bringing in the kingdom of God, and what Peter is saying when he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying, you're the answer. You're the answer. You're the answer to life's ultimate problems. You're the one God has sent to fix this world. You're the one God has sent to right what was made wrong way back in the Garden of Eden, way, way back with Adam and Eve. You're the one who's come to set it right, to make it right. You're the answer. Now, if Peter was wrong, the other disciples could have rightly or should have rightly picked up some stones and stoned him for his blasphemy. So it was a dangerous thing for him to say. It was a risky thing. But he said it. I think, by the way, I think everybody believed it. I think down deep he was speaking on behalf of others. But I do think it was a dangerous thing. It was a monumental moment to verbalize, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus' response to this? Did he agree or disagree? Verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you. That seems to imply he agreed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And might I say, I think he's saying, I agree with you. And might I say, if you get it, it wasn't by accident. If you get it, it's because the Father has revealed something to you. If you see it, if you grasp that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, he's the Christ, he's the hope, he's the one that God has sent, if you believe that, if you've grasped, if you've understood it, it's not because somehow you're smarter or wiser or anything. It's because God has revealed this and you've received the truth that God has given you. So blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven, just like he's revealed that to us. Verse 18, I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. A couple words here that are important to understand. We talked about Christ, the anointed one. But second, he says, I say to you that your name is Peter. The word there, is the Greek word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, sounds very similar, but they're not the same word. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. What's he saying? What is this Petra and Petros? Petros means a stone, and Petra means a large boulder, a bedrock, shall we say. And so some people say the church is built on Peter because they think Petros and Petra is the same word. Some people think the church is built on Peter, that he's the foundation of the church. I don't believe that. I think he's saying you're stone, you're Petros, you're part of this, but upon this bedrock, I'll build my church. What is the Petra? Is the Petra Peter? Or is the Petra, I believe the Petra, the rock, is what Jesus or what Peter had just declared, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon Jesus Christ, and specifically it's built upon the understanding, the faith, the embracing of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. To understand what that means and to embrace that Jesus is the anointed of God to bring in the kingdom and to right what was made wrong way back in the garden as the Savior of the world, that is how a person becomes a part of the church or enters into the church. And that's what Jesus says. He says, upon this Petra, upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? And actually, I don't have the full definition here. But ecclesia means a called group, an ek out of. Literally meaning a called out group, a called out assembly. We can use terms like, I think what Jesus is saying, if we could put it real simple. He says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my group, my team, my club, whatever word you want to use. The impression is, or the implication is, that the world is going one direction. And Jesus, the Father reveals to people that Jesus is the Christ, and that upon those who understand that, he's drawing people out, selecting them to be part of his group, his team, his church, his called out group of people. And that's what we are. We're part of the church of the living God. As such, we have a commandment given to us. And that's in verse 24. Well, actually, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Go back to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Whoa. Oh, my goodness. I would never want Jesus to say that to me. The Son of God, the Christ of God, you are a stumbling block to me. Whoa. I mean, he never sinned. But he said, you're a stumbling block. You're getting in the way of what God has called me to do. Why? Because you're setting your mind on man's interest and not God's. You're looking at life from man's perspective. You're missing what God is doing. God is doing something awesome. He's sending me to Jerusalem, and it is the plan of God that I am to die there, and you're trying to prevent it. Get behind me, Satan. Peter says, wait, I thought I was the rock. No, you know, get behind me, Satan, because you're setting your mind on God's interest, not man's. Man's interest, not God's. Verse 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. And that is our, to those who call, who name the name of Jesus, our, the command to us, the call to us is to follow Christ. As I said earlier, Muhammad said, follow Allah. Buddha said, follow the light within. Jesus said, follow me. And do you know, I believe this is the most common thing Jesus told us to do. More than to love God, more than to love one another, more than to pray, more than to have communion, more than anything else, he said, follow me. And he is our leader. He is the Christ. He is our commander. We're part of his church, his group. We march to a different drummer. We are on a different path. We're on the path to life. We're not on the path of destruction. And we are not to live as those who are on the path of destruction. We are on the path of life. We follow Christ. That's who we are. Well, it can be a scary proposition because he just said, I'm going to go die in Jerusalem, and you got to follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And you might say, why? Why would I do that? I mean, that's pretty scary to think that I might have to walk in the same path as Jesus. What's my motivation? Number one, my motivation is to exchange my life for something eternally valuable. He writes in verses 25 and 6, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I would encourage you, don't ever give anything in exchange for your soul. Don't ever give anything. Whether you're going into college, whether you're in the workforce, whether you're in a neighborhood, no matter what your age, don't ever give anything in exchange for your soul. The devil's tricky. The devil's tricky. You know, I read a story this week about a young boy who had a dime. This was a long time ago. Back, you know, he had a dime, and his older brother had a nickel, and he said, "Hey, I'll trade you my nickel for your dime." And the little boy was wondering why he should do that, and the older brother said, "See, it's bigger, and it's shinier," and he thought, "Wow, this is really cool. My brother's going to give me this big coin for my little coin." And so he gave him his dime and took the nickel. He was so excited. He was so excited. He thought he'd gotten a great deal. And he went and showed one of his other brothers. And his other brother said, "Oh, you just got cheated. You just got taken advantage of. You know, it looks bigger, but it's not worth as much." And he was, you know, he writes now that all these years later, he was shattered. He was brokenhearted that his brother had lied to him and cheated him, getting his dime in exchange for a nickel. But that's what the devil does. The devil's always offering you something that looks more appealing, but it's really not. It's really not a greater value. He'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll deceive. Don't ever fail to follow Christ because everything the world offers could never be. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What could you give in exchange for your soul? And the answer is, obviously, nothing is worth your soul. Second motivation, why should I take up my cross and follow Jesus? In the world in which we live, that can be tough. The second motivation is so Jesus will not be ashamed of me. And actually, this is not in Matthew, but if you flip over to Mark 8, where he's talking about the same event, and he adds in this statement in Mark 8, verse 38. Jesus writes, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so our second motivation to say, yeah, I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to deny myself and follow Jesus is I don't want him to be ashamed of me when he comes back. I want him to be proud of me. I want him to be proud of the way I've lived my life. Thirdly, verse 27, of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And so thirdly, I'll be rewarded. Jesus will reward us according to what we do. And he will. And I don't know if we think about this often enough. Someone asked me this past week at LT, is that a good motive? Sure it is. Sure it's a fine motive to want to be rewarded. I don't know what the reward is. I don't think it's appealing to our selfishness, but it is appealing to our sense that I want my life to count. There's nothing wrong with wanting approval. Let's just make sure we don't seek the approval of people above the approval of God. Let's make sure that we value the approval of God above anything else. And by the way, I think, if I were to think, what will the reward be like? I mean, the Bible talks about various crowns that we are given, various rewards. I don't know exactly, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about when Christ comes back and when we have our day of judgment. It says that then in that day, God will judge and God will know the hearts. And in that day, each man's praise will come from God. And I can just kind of imagine what it will be like. You know, we're all, you know, we're with the people there who got the Bible, and we're with all these myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s, millions upon millions before the throne praising God, and we're just singing and singing and praising, and suddenly God rises up and he says, quiet everybody, stop. And all of heaven gets real quiet, and he'll say something like, Zach, stand up. And you don't have to right now, but Zach will stand up, and he'll look Zach in the eye in front of all of heaven, and he'll say something like, Zach, I remember when you were down on earth. And he'll talk about your life a little bit, how you were faithful, and what you did. And he'll say, well done. I'm proud of you. Good job. I appreciate it. You were faithful. And then suddenly someone will start singing again, and we'll sing for another 1,000 years or so, you know. And then he'll call on someone else. Charlie, stand up. And he'll something you wouldn't have even remembered you even did. Yeah, it's going to take all of eternity. Something that you won't even remember that you even did. And God will remember it because he never forgets. And maybe that reward is simply nothing more than he's going to praise you. But that'll be worth it, won't it? Well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, we take up our cross and follow Jesus because, as it says in verse 16, because Jesus is the Christ. We believe he is the answer. And if he really is the answer, I would say, even if I weren't exchanging my life for something good, even if he was going to be ashamed of me no matter what I did, even if I would get no reward out of this at all, just the mere fact that he is who he is. I mean, as the disciples said, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? I mean, we've come to know and believe that you're the Christ. There's nowhere else to go. And so I want to encourage you, all of us, of course, as I said, this material originally for, you know, those going into college, to say, let's be faithful to God and be motivated to take up our cross and be a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's not just for that age group. It's for all of us. And the older I get, the more important it is to me to follow until the end. And the more we realize it is a marathon, and we want to be faithful all the way. And I am praying in my own life, I want to be faithful to the last day. Amen? Jesus Christ, we thank you and we bless you with all of our heart. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And flesh and blood didn't reveal this to us, but our Father who is in heaven. Thank you for opening our eyes and our heart to know the truth about Christ. And it's our desire, Jesus, to follow you and to follow you fully through our entire life, every day. Help us, Father. Strengthen us. Motivate us. Lord, when we feel weak, strengthen us. When we feel like we've failed, encourage us. When we feel alone, Lord, bring your presence, or bring the presence of our brothers and sisters near. We pray, oh Jesus, that we would be followers of Jesus Christ, and that we would take up our cross and deny ourselves so that we might follow you fully. Thank you for all we've learned today. Lord, it's been a lot. I pray that we'd remember and process and think, and again, as we asked earlier, that you not only answer our questions, but you give us answers today to know how to answer others. And I pray that that will have happened. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.